Welcome, Northview. Now, that was the oddest feeling I have ever had up here. Not one of you responded. It's like, did I do something wrong? I think I'm glad you're here. Hope you had a great week this past week. We want to welcome all of you on our Carmel campus, and at least those of you who are in our Lafayette campus and Fisher's campus, I can hear your applause from here. We're so glad that you are here with us. You know, Derek already talked about it, but I've got to add my 2 cents. What an opportunity Easter gives us as the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is the one of 2 times a year that the unchurched think about coming to church. Boy, I hope you're thinking about taking advantage of this. I hope you're already thinking about people that you work with in your neighborhood, people that you can reach out to and extend a simple invitation. I think you're going to be amazed at how many of them will take advantage of that. As Derek said, hundreds, but literally there will be thousands of guests on all of our campuses on that Easter weekend. And so this is really an opportunity to just share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us with this, if you would, to reach out to your friends, family, and coworkers. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, God, I'm just so thankful for your presence in this place, that we can gather together across counties and still worship the same God and know that you're in each one of our locations. And for that, we just say, thank you, Jesus. We're thankful, Lord God, that you know each and every one of us by name. You know what's going on in our life. And that, God, we can pursue you and know that you stand with your arms open wide, Father, ready to do a good thing in each of our lives. So, God, today we pray that as we get into this message, that, Lord, you would challenge all of us in our journey with you. I thank you for all you're doing here at Northview, but we're so thankful for what you're doing in every church throughout the community, and pray, dear God, you'd continue to bless congregations that are teaching about your amazing love. God, I just want to pray specifically today for Covenant Church up in West Lafayette. God, thank you for that great congregation. Thank you for what they're doing in Tippecanoe County. I pray for their pastor, David Henderson, and pray, dear God, that your blessings and favor would continue to be upon them, that we could link arms together to make a difference throughout central Indiana. Thanks, God. We just love you and praise you. We ask it all in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Edmund Hillary, the first man who conquered Mount Everest, was asked in an interview about his passions for climbing a mountain. He said, "It's not the mountain we conquer, but it's ourselves." Peter the Great of Russia was quoted as saying, "I've been able to conquer an empire, but I've not been able to conquer myself." During his time as president of the United States, Lyndon Johnson was, well, let's say a tad bit overweight. And one day his wife challenged him and said, "You know, you can't run the country if you can't run yourself." Because of Mrs. Johnson's observation, the president lost 23 pounds. We read the Surgeon General now warns that more than 30% of Americans are obese, and overweight diseases are now in epidemic proportions. We daily see in the media how immorality has become absolutely rampant, and of course, pornography on the internet is completely out of control. Just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, of all the words searched on the internet, the words sex or porn are Googled 23 million times each and every month. 23 million times. Paul warns us that in the last days there's going to be increasing godlessness. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." Stay away from people like that. I'm just saying, friends, there's seems to be a great shortage of self-control in the day and age in which we live. So can you see how the church, can you see, friends, how the characteristic of self-control is a great identity marker of a believer. You know, we've been talking about that throughout this series, how these characteristics identify us as followers of Christ. And in the same way, as it talks about what it's going to be like in the last days, and it says there will be no self-control. So the very fact that if you are demonstrating self-control because you're walking in the Spirit, it's going to identify you as a believer. It'll identify you as a Christian. For those of you that are our guests today, we've been in a series of messages called The Nine, which is based on Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, I want to read that to you one more time in Galatians chapter 5. This is actually the ninth week, so it's the final week in this nine-week series. If you want the series, you can get that in Capstone, or if you just want to listen to the messages, maybe you've missed the first messages, you can go to our webpage and you can listen to those messages, and I would encourage you to do so. But let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. And what I've tried to share with you over the last 9 weeks is that I have a strong conviction that when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that it's talking about love. The word fruit can be singular or plural, but in this particular case, in the original language, it is singular. We also know that Jesus used the analogy of fruit a lot. He was the one that actually initiated it, and he used the metaphor a lot. And every time he did, it always comes back to the definition of fruit is love. And so what I'm saying here is that when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, that's what the fruit of the Spirit is. And these characteristics, all nine of the characteristics or attributes, are what happens in our life because we're demonstrating love. So the idea is that as you step across the line of faith, you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. At that moment, a seed of the Godhead is planted within you. The very nature of God, that seed is planted within you. And as you make up your mind that you're going to walk in the Spirit, that you're going to be obedient to God and follow after His purposes and plans for your life, hopefully these nine characteristics will bloom, they'll blossom, they'll grow in your life so that they're evidence of a spiritual man or woman, so that they're evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian. And so the more you walk with God, the closer you get to God, the more these will grow in your life. But obviously, as I've shared many times before, we're in a partnership with God. God is always faithful to do His part. The question is, will we be faithful to do our part? Will we be faithful to do what God has called us to do? Now today, this ninth attribute we're talking about is self-control. Of course, I hope you know that self-control is more than just keeping your cool. So let's try to define the term. The word is translated self-control in the New International Version, but it's rendered temperance, as the song Matt was singing. It's rendered temperance in the King James Version. And it comes from the word strength, and it means one who holds himself in. One who holds himself in. If you have your notes, you might pull those out, because that would be a good thing to write down. It literally comes from the word strength, and it means one to hold himself in. Now, I think that's important to come back to here. It comes from the word strength. Have you noticed that all of these attributes keep tying back to strength? I said to you last week, if you were here, we talked about gentleness, and I said to you that Jesus was anything but weak. Oftentimes, we think that gentleness is synonymous with weakness, which is just absolutely not the case, because literally, gentleness is power under control. And when you look at the life of Jesus, He was anything but weak. A weak man could have never gone through what Christ went through. A weak man would never have been able to stand up to the accusations and all the things that were thrown against him. And in the same way that as these attributes or characteristics begin to grow in our life, it's anything but weak. And so the same thing is true when we talk about a self-control. To be self-controlled is to not live in bondage to the desires and passions and appetites of the flesh, of the desire for physical and material comfort. Now, even though self-control is the last attribute that's mentioned here by the Apostle Paul, and even though it's a term not used extensively throughout the Bible, self-control clearly is an essential attribute of the Christian life. It's clearly something that we need to demonstrate. And yet, when you think about the term of self-control, it's kind of an oxymoron, really. In fact, I think it can be a little bit confusing using the word self-control. It's an oxymoron in the sense of jumbo shrimp would be an example of what I'm talking about. It's like, I'm going to eat some jumbo shrimp. It's like putting two opposite words together. Or it's like the boy was found missing. Or I went to a party and it was a very small crowd. Or I turned the radio on and I was listening to soft rock. Or the girl, you know, she was pretty ugly. Or I listened to Pastor Steve and he gave a short sermon. Or I'm from the IRS and I'm here to help you. See, those are oxymorons. But seriously, the word self-control is a little misleading, isn't it? It makes it sound like as if we're capable of controlling things ourselves. Self-control. It's like, it's what I have to do. But the fact of the matter is, it's really more of God control. Now, let me back up, because some of you may want to push back on that. And so let me talk about that for just a minute, because you say, well, now, wait a minute. Don't we have to have some self-control in our life? Don't we have some obligation or responsibility when it comes to this? Well, certainly that's true. But the type of thing that we're talking about here is God-given. Oftentimes, we will see a person demonstrate self-control, or I guess we could use the word discipline, in one area of their lives. Somebody runs a marathon, 26.2 miles. What kind of a discipline does it take to run a full marathon? And yet you look at that same person and maybe there's another area of their life that's just completely messed up. Maybe, for instance, they have discipline, they have self-control when it comes over their physical body, and yet maybe when it comes to a pornography, it's an addiction in their life. So I guess what I'm saying to you is that if it was totally based upon our strength, if it was totally based upon us, you would see that nobody has complete self-control over every area of their life. They may succeed in this area of their life while they fail in this area of their life. But what we're talking about here, when we talk about God control, it's a whole different thing, because again, this is spirit-driven, this is spirit-led. This is not relying on our own strength, but this is relying on the strength and the power of God. So from a biblical perspective, we could call it Christ control instead of self-control, because that's what we're striving for. And the more we give ourselves over to Him, the more strength we're given to control those parts of us that need to be controlled. And that's why Jesus instructed us to cast our cares upon Him. See, when you begin to understand some of this, other parts of the Scripture begin to make sense. You know, Jesus tells us very simply, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. What is he saying? He's trying to say, look, why in the world would you want to rely on your own strength? Why in the world would you want to rely on your own power when you can rely on my power? I said this to you last week. The God of the universe, the one that hung the sun, moon, stars in the universe, the one that created you and me, wants to say, I'll let you rely on my strength, my power. Why in the world would we not want to do that? So again, that was why Jesus said, cast your care upon me because I care for you. The Bible teaches us that sin has a grip or a hold on our life. When we talk about what's the difference between an unchurched person and a person that doesn't know Christ and someone that does know Christ, it's basically that sin has a grip on them. Sin has a hold on them. They're enchained to it. And the Bible teaches that it has that hold. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, how is it? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. And yet once, my friends, you invite Christ into your life, that hold, that chain is broken, and God gives you then the power to say no to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now you are free. Now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. So in other words, again, sin's hold is broken in your life. Christ has come in, that seed is birthed within you, and now you have the option and the choice to follow after Jesus. And as you do, you're relying on his strength and not your own. Those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. As we are believers, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says, for God gave us a spirit. God gave us a seed. So again, when Christ came into your life, he planted that spirit, that seed, not a fear. God didn't plant a seed of fear in your life or worry in your life. God planted a seed in your life, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So you see, those attributes were planted in your life as you became a follower of Christ. So the power of Christ is there living within you, residing within you. And hopefully, as you walk with him and focus on him, it will bloom. It will begin to grow and blossom into you walking in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, walking in the fullness of Jesus Christ. In the same way with love, and the same way, of course, with self-control. So once the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in believers' life, they have the spirit of power, love, and self-control. The question is, will it blossom and will it grow? Friends, this attribute so desperately needed in our society today. Think about what's happening in our world. I mean, when I first read that to you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, didn't it sound like the world that we live in today? Doesn't it sound like the condition that our world is in today? We desperately need this attribute of self-control. While it's highly respected and greatly desired, it's a tough one. It's a hard one. Look how many people are fighting and battling addictions today. It's not just the simple things in life. It's like people seem to be driven by addictions, and yet without it, we create all kinds of problems. Without self-control, we create all kinds of problems for ourselves and for the people that we love. There's a story told I read just the other day about Admiral Phipps, who was a commander of the British fleet back in 1750. When the British and the French were fighting in Canada, Admiral Phipps was commanded to anchor outside of Quebec. He was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive. Then he was to support them when they attacked the city. Well, Phipps and his navy, they arrived early, and as the admiral waited impatiently, I must say, he became annoyed by the statues of the saints that adorned the towers of the nearby cathedrals. So he commanded his men to shoot at them with his ship's cannons. No one knows exactly how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out, but when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was absolutely of no help. Do you know why? He'd used up all his ammunition. He had nothing left. How many times have we given in? Listen to me, friends, please. How many times have we given in to the tyranny of the urgent to later find ourselves not able to fulfill our responsibility or our dream? Rather than wait until we can afford it, we pull out our credit card and buy it now. Rather than wait for further instructions, we move forward in our own wisdom, thinking that we'll please our boss or impress our boss, only to discover the plans have been changed. Rather than wait on God to fulfill his promises, we decide God probably needs my help just a little bit, so we take action, and we just create a mess for ourselves. If you've read the Old Testament, there's story after story that talk about this very thing. The one that came to my mind is what happened to Sarah and Abraham. They were very old in age, way past childbearing years, and God told Abraham that they were going to have the promised child. Sarah laughed. She said, there's no way, it's not possible. But then began to believe as the angel insisted that God was going to give them a promised child. And so as the months rolled by, nothing happened. And finally, after a long wait, Sarah came up with her own plan. She gave her maidservant Hagar to her husband and told him to have a son through her. You're like, really, Sarah? I mean, friends, honestly, there's not many wives that think that way. There's not many ladies that would give their husbands another woman and say, I want you to sleep with her and have a child. Now, this is not going to come as any surprise to any of you, but Abraham said, okay. And the result, my friends, is Ishmael was birthed. Of course, God said, no, that's not the plan. That's never been the plan. And soon afterwards, Sarah was pregnant with Isaac. And yet, because of Abraham and Sarah, because they didn't exercise self-control, havoc was created, probably to the degree most of you don't even think about. You see, the result of their inability to wait on God created sibling rivalry that escalated into hatred and war that continues to this very day in the Middle East. Jews against the Arabs. That's what it's all about. It goes right back to this. It goes right back to Sarah's impatience. I realize that we need to create that when we disobey God, that when we don't show self-control, that we're not going to create an international crisis with our lack of self-control. However, the problems that we do create will wreak havoc in our lives and in the lives of the people that we say we care about, in the lives of the people that we love. So how do we allow this virtue of self-control to be real in our lives, to grow within us? Pull your notes out again if you haven't already. Because this is how Jesus maintained self-control. In the final three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we see what? We see his arrest, we see the trials, we see the death, we see the resurrection of Christ. We refer to it as the Passion of Christ because of the intense emotional, physical, and spiritual suffering that Jesus endured during that time. And yet, in every example of trauma that he fed, Jesus maintained an incredible sense of self-control. Let's look at some of the ways that he maintained self-control. Number one in your notes, he maintained self-control in spite of the pain of betrayal. He maintained self-control in spite of the pain of betrayal. You know what? It's hard to get stabbed in the back by an enemy. It's hard to get stabbed in the back by somebody that doesn't like you. But it is really hard when it's somebody you care about. It's really hard when a friend, when a family member stabs you in the back. And here was Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. I mean, friends, I don't know if we give this much thought on how painful this had to be for Jesus. Here's Judas, one of the 12 disciples that had been with Jesus and traveled with Jesus for 3 years. He'd heard his message of love. He'd watched him perform miracles. He'd seen Jesus heal the blind and feed the 5,000. He'd even watched Jesus raise the dead. But it didn't seem to be enough for Judas. Judas had a greater love for money. Judas had a greater love for himself than he did for the Son of God. And in the end, he sold out his friend. He sold out Jesus because he lacked self-control. In Matthew chapter 26, let's look at it, verse 47. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you've come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him, but one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. You want to see a great example of self-control? Imagine how hard it was for Jesus when Judas came up and gave him a kiss. When we think of a kiss, there's no greater analogy. There's no greater picture of love. There's no greater picture of tenderness. There's no greater picture of compassion or passion that we would show for someone that we care about than to kiss them. And to think that Judas was going to betray Jesus, his friend, with a kiss. How low. And yet Jesus didn't get angry. He didn't push him away. He stayed calm. Not only did he pass on the opportunity to retaliate physically, but he also passed on the opportunity to verbally chastise Judas. Now, this was not a spur-of-the-moment decision on Jesus' part, and I've mentioned this to you as we've talked about all the other attributes, but I've got to mention this to you again, because you see this carried out in Jesus' life, and it needs to be carried out in our life as well. Jesus didn't make a spur-of-the-moment decision not to retaliate against Judas. This was something that had been decided a long time before. This was a decision that Jesus had made in his life a long time before. He decided that he was going to be forgiving towards anyone that wronged him. Part of self-control, my friends, is predetermining you're going to forgive those that hurt you. Part of self-control is predetermining how you're going to respond. If you wait to the moment when someone stabs you in the back, if you wait to the moment that someone says a cruel word to you or says something hurtful to you or does something that causes you damage, if you wait to that moment, you're always going to respond in a way, or most often you're going to respond in a way that you will regret. You're going to respond in a way of retaliation. The only way you're going to be able to pull off self-control in your life, the only way you're going to be able to pull off your response in a way that would bless the Lord is that you predetermine that, you know what, I want to be pleasing to my Heavenly Father. Because I'm in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and because I want these attributes demonstrated in my life, I'm going to make up my mind now that when someone says something offensive to me, when someone does something that is hurtful to me, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to respond in love. Friends, that's the only way you're going to pull it off. And that's why I encourage you to think that through. Don't wait to that moment. It needs to be something. If you haven't already made that predetermination, I would encourage you to do it soon. To really think this through and pray this through with God. Saying, God, I know it'll be difficult. I know it won't be easy, but I need your help. But I'm making up my mind that's the way I'm going to respond. Jesus had already made a choice in his life to allow the Holy Spirit to lead him and to tame his tongue. Oh, again, friends, how many times do we say words that we're sorry for later? Have you ever had one of those times someone does something to or says something that's wrong to you or lashes out to you or jumps down your throat or says something that angry to cut you down? I'm just telling you, friends, we sink to a new low by saying things that we will regret, all because we tried to control it ourselves instead of being controlled by the Spirit of God. And what I'm talking about here, I'm pointing to Judas, but I've got to tell you, it was more than Judas. Look at that last line. I didn't read that. At that point, all the disciples, not some of them, not most of them, at that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. There was no one closer to Jesus than the disciples. There was no one that he had a stronger relationship with on this earth than those disciples. He had traveled with them. He had spent time. He'd invested his life into theirs. And now all of them desert him. All of them run. You imagine, I know that there was a great deal of physical pain, and we oftentimes focus on the physical pain, but I think how much this had to grieve him, how much this had to hurt him to have all of the disciples desert him. And yet still, Jesus maintained self-control physically and verbally in spite of the pain that he felt. So he maintained self-control in spite of the pain of betrayal. Number two, he maintained self-control in spite of the injustice of false accusations. Do you remember what charge they finally got Jesus on? Do you remember what it was that finally, after all the accusations that were being thrown his way, the one that they finally said guilty? It was blasphemy. Can you imagine that? Here is God in the flesh being sentenced to death for saying he was God in the flesh, for telling the truth. Look at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard the blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they shouted. He deserves to die. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time? You ever been falsely accused? Hurts, doesn't it? I was just month or so ago, I was falsely accused in a deal. And man, it was painful. It was by somebody that I thought they know better than that. It was painful. And even though we've predetermined, and I think I've predetermined and made up my mind a long time ago that I was not going to respond in anger, that I was not going to retaliate, it doesn't take away from the pain. It doesn't take away from the hurt. I'm sure most of you in this room have been falsely accused. Maybe for you it was a coworker that was jockeying for position, tells the boss something about you that's just absolutely not true, or maybe it's a friend challenging your motives. Whatever it might be, it's painful. Well, blasphemy in those days was considered by all to be the worst of sins. I mean, it was a slap in the face. Only the Messiah could claim to be God. Imagine, the one who came to forgive our sins was falsely accused of committing the worst sin. And what the high priest viewed as blasphemy was actually integrity. It was truth. So he maintained self-control in spite of the injustice of false accusations. Number three, he maintained self-control in spite of the opportunity for escape. If we see a way out, and in other words, what I mean by that is if we see a way out and it seems easier than the pain of the consequences, there's a strong temptation to run. There's a strong temptation to escape, to get away from it. It'd been so easy. Friends, think about this. I don't know, again, whether we give these things much thought, but it would have been so easy for Jesus to have avoided all of this. It would have been so easy for Jesus to have avoided the cross, to have avoided the pain of the arrest and the beatings. It would have been easy only if he'd only answered one question differently, if he would have just said, "No, I'm not the Son of God." But Jesus was controlled by the Spirit and not driven by the flesh. Jesus said all along, my will is to do the will of the Father. In John 19, Jesus stands toe to toe with Pilate. Look at it in John chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above." Jesus is saying, "Pilate, make no mistake about it. You are not taking my life. I am giving you my life. Make no mistake about that. You are not taking my life. I am laying it down." Friends, it really is important we understand the difference there. There's a huge difference. Jesus is making a choice to lay his life down for humanity. Jesus maintained self-control, and in doing so, he pursued salvation for each and every one of us so that we can know we have forgiveness of our sins, so that we can know what self-control is and that we can recognize there is a need for it in our life. And we see that Christ set the example by demonstrating it for us. So the big question today is, how do we develop self-control? Because we do play a part in it. Our part is to be obedient to God. Our part is to walk in the Spirit. We have to make a decision that we're going to do that. So let me give you a couple of things. Number one, consider the consequences. Consider the consequences. The consequences there is consequences for a person that lacks self-control. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He says you better be self-controlled and you better be alert because the devil's looking for an opportunity to bring you down. He's looking for chunks in your armor, for chinks in your armor. He's looking for that vulnerable place in your life. Let me just say, friends, Satan is really not all that clever. What he does is he looks for those areas of weakness and he just keeps attacking them. He just keeps hitting them in your life. You know, you're just like, "Come on, leave me alone." He's not going to. He's not going to. And the only way you're going to get victory is when you make a choice to focus on Jesus and stand up to the lies of the devil and stand on the truth of God's word. Friends, the devil is out. Jesus said it, that Satan is out to steal, kill, and destroy. You know, there are some real benefits for those that allow the Lord to have control in their life, and there's some very negative consequences for the one that's out of control. For instance, you can choose to drink and drive. That's your choice because we have the freedom to choose. But guess what? There could be and most likely will be some negative consequences to that. There's a lot of different things that we could talk about, a lot of different examples that I could give you concerning hobbies and food and drugs and lust, maybe another individual in your life, just to mention a few. Any behavior can become addictive behavior if not controlled. So consider the consequences. Number two, constructively deal with the problem. The key is to not suppress our feelings for a long time, because that can lead to indulgences or outbursts. Find someone in your life that cares enough about you to hold you accountable. That is so hard to do. People don't like confrontation. People don't want anybody to be mad at them. So it's very hard to do. Sometimes you have to grow with a person to get to that place. But it is so beneficial if we have someone in our life that will speak into your life. If you have someone in your life that, even though they know this is going to make you angry, they're going to tell you the truth because they love you and they want the best. And you got to believe that they want the best for you so that you're willing to receive that from them. But every one of us, I believe, need that type of a person in our life. Someone that's not timid about asking a hard question. And it's also important to understand the Bible gives clear instructions that we are to run from evil. You know, I say that, and yet most of us, we want to get out here on the edge and just kind of see how close we can get without actually going over the edge. It's kind of exciting. It's kind of adventurous. It's like somebody says, you know, you're getting close. Oh, I'm okay. I'm not going to fall. But there's just something about it that's exciting. Or we run from sin, but we leave a forwarding address. You know what I mean? Now, I know what I'm talking about because I've experienced this. I've done this. You know, I've said no to sin, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm saying no today. I'm being strong today. But, you know, maybe down the road, I might contemplate that. It's like I don't want to shut the door. I don't want to just say a final no to it because the sin is a little bit attractive to me. And it's not something that I really want to go away. You know, when I was pastoring in Missouri, I had a couple, young couple in the church that were just a great couple, loved the Lord. And he was a very smart guy. I mean, he's one of the only guys I knew that not only did he have a scholarship to college, but the school actually paid him to go to school. And so he was a smart guy and had a great job. He graduated. He had a great, great job. And so one day she shows up in my office, and you could tell she was just really a mess and upset. And so as we talked, she just said, you know, Pastor Steve, I'm really struggling. She said, I'll just be honest with you. There's a guy at work that I work with. And she said, we've been teasing a lot together and laughing. And she said, I'm attracted to him. And she said, I know it's wrong, and I don't want to give in to this. She said, but I'm really concerned because it just keeps getting stronger every day I work. And I said, well, you need to tell your husband. And she said, but that's just it. I did. I told him. And I said, well, what did he tell you to do? And she said, well, he told me that I really needed to stand up strong to the temptation of the devil. She said, I told him I think I need to quit my job. And he's like, no, you just need to stand strong. It'll make you more strong spiritually if you stand up against this. Well, I didn't want to get between a husband and wife. And so I just said, you know, I'm not sure I think that's the right answer. And I said, but I'll be glad to talk to him. And so she had him come in, and he sat down with me, and I told him that, and he smiled a big smile and said, Pastor Steve, I appreciate what you're saying, but I really believe this will make her a stronger Christian. I think this is the right thing to do. About a month, 5 weeks later, I was at home, and my front doorbell rang, and I went down and opened it up, and he's standing there, tears flowing down his face. I knew what had happened before I ever asked him. And I said, come in, what's the matter? And he said, she left me. She left with this other guy. He said, like, I cannot believe this. She actually left with this other guy. And he was a mess. That marriage was destroyed. Because she didn't run from sin. She didn't run away from it. You know, another story that I read about a pastor that he talked about a guy that was an alcoholic, and every day he had a habit for 20-some years. He would drive up to a bar. He would park in front of the bar. He would walk about a block to where he worked. He would work at the end of the day. He would come back. He would go into the bar. He would get drunk. He would get in his car, and make his way home. And he did that every day of his life for 20-some years. The pastor and him met on an occasion, and the pastor began to pour himself into his life, invested in him, and eventually this man stepped across the line of faith, invited Christ into his life, and it was a radical change. And so now the guy would come and he'd park in front of that bar and he would walk to work. At the end of the day, he'd walk back, he'd look at that bar and shake his head and say, "Man, God is good, he's changed my life," and he'd drive home. Until about 6 months later, when he was going through a rough patch in his spiritual life, a rough patch in his life, and one day he came walking back from work, he turned to the bar and he went on in. And he just totally fell back into his old way of life. And no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't get him out. They couldn't convince him to come back. And all of the friends that had grown to love him asked the pastor, "We don't understand what happened. He was doing so well. He seemed to be growing so much spiritually. We don't understand what happened." The pastor said, "It's pretty easy. He didn't change parking places." And you see, friends, there's a lot of you today that really need to hear that message. Because sin is knocking at your door, and you keep thinking, I'll be strong enough for this. I can stand up to this. And you're not changing parking spaces. You're not moving away from it. Friends, some of you are just too close to a situation that's tempting you, and you need to find another parking place. You need to avoid the setting altogether. The devil knows where our weaknesses are, and that's where he's going to attack us. You know, and let me just say too, there may be those of you that are students today, and people are saying to you, people that mean well, maybe it's even close friends, maybe it's even family, I hope it's not parents, but maybe somebody's saying to you, "You're young. Go out and sow your wild oats now. This is the time to do it. Just go out and have a good time now, and then you can settle down." Can I remind you that the Bible says, whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. Whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. And I don't care what your age is, there are consequences to our actions. It's not like, well, while I'm young, I can do whatever I want to do and there's no consequences. That's not the case. There are consequences to our actions. So as difficult as it is, as it might seem, I challenge you to walk down a different road. Sin always seems to be fun, doesn't it? I mean, come on, let's just be honest. Sin's fun. Didn't hear any amens on that, but it is. If it weren't fun, nobody would be tempted to do it. It's like, if sin weren't fun, it wouldn't be a battle going on in my life. But sin is fun, and the enemy is trying to take advantage of that in our lives. Friends, all vices seem fun for a while until you can't get along without them in your life. God's not warning us against sin because he's some mean God in the sky that's wanting to just say, no, no, no. That's not the heart of our God. He's warning us to protect us from the consequences that will always follow, and that's why you need to decide now that you're not going to have anything to do with sin. I love what Martin Luther said, and I've probably quoted this many times before. He said, "I can't keep a bird from landing on my head, but I can keep it from building a nest there." Now you think about that. A bird can fly out of nowhere and land on your head, and you're not going to be able to do anything about it because you didn't see it coming. But once it lands, you can get rid of it before it builds a nest and feels at home. And I'm just saying, that's what's happened in so many people's lives. Sin is tapping you on the shoulder. It's tempting you. And rather than walking away from it, rather than saying no to it, we're just kind of walking on the edge again, seeing how close it's. It's like, well, this is kind of exciting. This is maybe a little bit fun. I'll be okay. And we're allowing it to build a nest on our head. Listen. God wants to give you the power to, God has given you the power to say no, and he wants to help you through your situation and circumstance. But you're not a puppet on a string. You play a part in all this. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, it says, "A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls." In the first century, they would build walls. They would build walls around the city to protect them from the enemy so that the enemy couldn't come in at night and hurt them or harm them. And so it's telling us, that's why that's such a good analogy. A person without self-control A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. You are vulnerable to the enemy. You are vulnerable to the lies of the devil. Okay, the final step in developing self-control, number three, is pray for God's strength. You have to be willing to turn it over to the Lord. Remember I said, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. Let go of it or release it to him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxiety, all of your worries, all of your fears on him because he cares for you. If some of you were to share your story, you might talk about how you've changed from having a terrible temper to living a life that is under control. Some of you would talk about how you've been able to control your addiction of alcohol or drugs. Others of you would say you no longer are involved in immorality, but now you strive for purity in your life. So how did it all happen? What brought all this change? God. We all have the potential to lose control in different areas of our life, which is why we've gone through this entire study, this entire series called The Nine, to allow the Spirit to lead or direct our lives, to change us into his image, to build us up and to transform our personalities. Listen, only God can transform us. We can't do it on our own. So friends, I ask you today as we close this out, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Do people see it being demonstrated? Do they know there's a difference because they see these attributes, because they see these characteristics, so they know there's a difference? Only you can answer that, my friends. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, I'm going to close with this. It says, above all. Paul says, above all. Everything, Paul's been giving them instructions on about every area of their spiritual journey. He's been talking to them in all these letters he's written about everything you can imagine. And now he comes to this and he says, above all, clothe yourself with love. Literally, clothe yourself. It means like putting on a cloak. It's wrapping yourself up in love so that that's all people see. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what people need to see when they see your life. At work, that's what people need to see in you. In your neighborhood, that's what people need to see in you. If that's not what they're seeing, my friends, you're not, they don't know you're a believer. And if they've heard you're a believer, if they've been told you're a believer, then in fact, you're hurting the name of Christ. You're actually tearing down the witness of Christ by the way you're living your life. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are his representatives. And we need to be a reflection of him by the way we live our life. And the way that we're a reflection of him is living out these nine attributes that are in our lives. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, please. Father, I thank you and I praise you, oh God, for your faithfulness in our life. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us. You didn't leave us just to try to figure this out on our own, but God, you've made it so clear. You've made it so evident what we need to do so that we can be your ambassadors. We can be your representatives. And so I just pray for each and every person in this room that God, as we walk away from this series, as we walk away from this today, that we'll walk away with a new challenge, that we'll walk away with a new internal motivation, that we're going to walk in the Spirit because we want to be a reflection of Jesus Christ in all that we do. Thank you, God. We love you. We praise you. We just ask it all now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys, for being here. I love you. Have a great week.